Please open in your Bibles to the book of 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you stand, I'll be reading verses 14 through 16. It seems good that as we enter into this new year, we might take a look at what Scripture has to say about the nature of the church. What are we to be accomplishing as we press ahead into this new year? Certainly, Scripture is not silent about what the church is to be doing. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Please be seated. I once was an old church in England, had a sign on the front of the building which read, "We preach Christ crucified." After a time, ivy grew up and obscured the last word. The motto now read, "We preach Christ." The ivy grew a little more and the motto began to read, "We preach." Finally, the ivy grew up and it just said, "We." And then lastly, it grew up and obscured the thing altogether and the church died. When the church fails to preach and live the truth about Christ, the world remains in its deceived and condemned state. Satan is the father of lies. He has filled the earth with them so that those in the world will be unable to recognize the truth and they will perish eternally. He is lying to people about their spiritual condition, lying to them about sexuality and gender, lying to them about how to conduct relationships, lying about the creation of the world, lying about fulfillment and pleasure, lying about the nature of work and career, lying to the world about everything that is important. There's only one organization that has the truth and the ability to understand the truth through the power of the Holy Spirit, and that is the Church of Jesus Christ. So this morning we'll see that the mission of the church is to express its nature as God's household in supporting and upholding the truth by preaching Christ and living Christ to a world that is deceived by lies. Again, the mission of the church is to express its nature as God's household in supporting and upholding the truth by preaching Christ and living Christ to a world that is deceived by lies. The church of the living God is the only pillar and support of the truth. Now, as we drop in on Paul's instructions to Timothy, we need to understand a little bit about the book of 1 Timothy. The Apostle Paul is writing instructions to his protege, his really son in the faith, one who trained with him and worked with him in ministry. He's writing to him on how to build and strengthen the church, which was in the midst of attacks from within and attacks from without. Timothy is Paul's son in the faith. He's a young pastor in Ephesus who is trying to put things in order in face of much opposition. He's probably 30 to 35 years old. He's apparently fairly frail of both physical constitution and emotional state. So Paul is constantly encouraging him in this very difficult task that he has. And Paul has already addressed issues in this letter. We call it a pastoral epistle because the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy, instructing him how to shepherd this church as an apostolic emissary, really functioning as an elder and pastor of the church at Ephesus. And he's already given him instructions on how to deal with false teachers. He's encouraged Timothy not to give up. He's given instructions on prayer, on women's role in the church, on qualifications for male leadership. That's up to this point. And now Paul directly states his reason for writing the letter and the urgency of the task that Timothy has been given. He doesn't mention it right away. It's personal greeting to begin, launches right into the things that Timothy needs to be doing. And then it's as though he pauses for a moment here to remind Timothy, this is why I'm writing. This is what is so important about the church that I'm instructing you in. And certainly Timothy knew these things. It's as though Paul is reminding him of them and certainly reminding us through Paul as well. So because the mission and the importance of the church has not changed in 2,000 years, these exhortations apply directly to us today. Remember, it's the work of the preacher to look into the scriptures and to understand the original intent to the original audience and then bring the instructions that apply to us to today. Well, in this, nearly every one of these applies directly across the board. Why? The church is the same. It is made up of people who have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, put faith and trust in Christ, and are seeking to live for him according to the principles of Scripture. That was true 2,000 years ago, true to the church that Timothy was pastoring. It's exactly the same today. The instructions to the church are exactly the same. The purpose of the church is exactly the same. It doesn't change because Christ hasn't come back. This is the commission that he left. Now, the culture we live in is a little different, but is it really? It's made up of sinners, who sin, and who the father of lies, who has filled the world with sin. That was the same in Timothy's day. It's the same today. That really hasn't changed. Culture has a little different face, does some different things. We have more technology. But these principles apply directly, all the principles about the purpose and work of the church. So it seems good that we would remind ourselves of what they are, because this is who we are. This is what we do. This defines us as individuals, because we are members of the body of Christ, and corporately, because we are God's church, God's household, his buildings. Well, first, the circumstances of writing. And this does not apply directly, because it's in the time where Paul was writing to Timothy. So Paul is not writing directly to us, and he wasn't coming directly to us. He was coming to Timothy. So this part we need to understand. So the circumstances of writing, Paul says, I am writing these things to you. The you is singular. So these instructions are given to Timothy. But you'll notice he says, yeah, I'm writing these instructions to you, hoping to come to you soon, but in case to come to you before long, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself. So although he's writing directly to Timothy as the pastor of the church, these instructions really are, they go to everyone. That is, everyone is to be aware of them, and then the conduct in the church applies to every individual within it. And Paul is writing, he says here, in hope of coming soon. That is, the Apostle Paul always desired to be with those who were ministering. He wrote 13 epistles, so we know these instructions by the letters that he wrote. But Paul loved to be with people. That's the nature of shepherds. They want to be with their people. It's not just send them instructions, or, you know, give them something on the internet, or send them a text. Well, okay, they didn't do that. But the goal is that Paul says, look, I want to be with you. I want to come. I want to visit you so I can tell you these things in person. There's always something important about that. That's why local churches are so important. That's why having pastors and elders that shepherd an individual flock are so important. They like to be with you, and that's the goal. Paul says, look, I'm not with you. I've been on my other work. I've left you in Ephesus, and I want to come. But he also says that he's afraid of being delayed. So he writes, in hope of coming soon and in fear of being delayed, he says, but in case I am delayed. Now, we're not sure exactly if Paul was ever able to make this trip. It would appear that he most likely didn't. Titus, the book of Titus was written in a similar time, and Paul says to Titus that he wants to visit him in Nicopolis, which was a beach town on the Mediterranean Sea, but we don't know that they ever made that connection. And in fact, the next letter, 2 Timothy, which was written maybe a year and a half after this first one, Paul's in prison, and he's actually asking Timothy to come visit him and bring him a cloak and really help prepare him for the time where Paul is pretty certain that he will be killed. So that's the next letter that we have. So it is very likely that Paul was never able to come. And yet, he was able to give the proper instructions necessary through writing. And that's the instructions that we have. And so a point of application to us, Paul isn't coming, right? That was written to Timothy. So the Apostle Paul isn't going to show up for us, but what has? The Word of God. So we have this sure word that even the Apostle Paul cannot be standing in front of us. He wrote this, and this is the Word of God, the Scriptures. These things are true, every word, every thought. These are inerrant, authoritative, inspired. So we have the very words of God through Paul, even though Paul cannot come and visit us. What a blessing. What a blessing. So that's the circumstances of writing. What's the purpose? Now he says, look, I'm writing these. Here's why I'm writing. I'm not sure if I'm going to be able to come and tell you in person, so I need to write these things. And here's what you need to know. I write so that you will know. And the first thing that he's going to talk about is proper conduct in the church. I am writing so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And notice again, and it's true in all of Scripture, that the focus is upon the rational. The focus is upon the truth that you need to know. He doesn't say, I'm writing so that you will feel. I mean, everything in our world is about feelings. Oh, you need to feel this and feel that. And certainly Paul encouraged Timothy. He built him up. He strengthened him. But the truth about the church are things that you need to know. You need to understand them. This is truth dispensed to you by the Spirit of God through Paul in the words of Scripture. And we make no apologies, nor should you ever make an apology for that. That somehow, well, there's all this information. Of course there is. Your whole life is full of information, and you live on the basis of the information that you know. How you drive your car, how you do your work, how you make your food. Everything is based on what you know. You don't wake up in the morning and go, I feel like I'm going to drive my car and never get in it. You have to know how to do that. I feel like I'm going to make some food. Now, you have to know how to do these things. Paul says, I'm writing so that you will know. You have to understand. Now, knowledge is this, as it's used here, is not simply information. You have to know the information. But knowledge here has to do with an understanding of and acceptance of, believe, so that you will believe, so that you will receive these instructions, take them to heart as those very things that God has given for his church. I'm writing so that you will know. And you each of us has to have this information. The truth about what the church is supposed to do is known. It's not felt. It's not gained by some external mystical source. It is gained through the knowledge that the scriptures bring us. You must know. It's why we spend so much time in the Word of God. So proper conduct in the church is to be known. It has to be understood. It has to be believed. And then it has to be put into practice. He says, so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself. And here, although again, he's writing directly to Timothy, he says, look, this is how everyone in the church of God is supposed to behave. I'm giving you instructions as to how to bring about the reality of this conduct within the local church, and here's how everyone is supposed to be acting. The general manner of life and obedience is what conduct means. It's what the church does all the time. It's the practice of the church and every individual member of the church. So this is corporate and individual. It says, this is how you live. This is what you do. Those routines that you go about every day, that which characterizes your life. Well, he's saying, look, here's how the church ought to be characterized. The things that they do. Because that's why I'm writing you this 6-chapter letter, so that you will know how you ought to conduct yourself. Now, Paul has spoken much, and this focus in this text is on guarding the truth. But this always has to do with obedience. That's why he starts with conduct. You know these things so that you can obey these things, and that is the measure of whether or not you really know them. And the truth is never guarded unless the people are living out the truth. That leads to a greater guarding, a greater appreciation, and then a greater understanding of the truth. And Paul has laid out and will lay out in the book of 1 Timothy a number of extremely practical issues, issues of godliness, issues of holiness. He's going to talk about proper Bible teaching, how to combat false teaching. He's going to talk about prayer, spiritual gifts, leadership, women's conduct, discipline, asceticism, diligence, godliness, honoring the elderly, caring for widows, dealing with money, being content. The conduct of the church matters, but it matters on the basis of the truth that you know. You guard the truth by knowing it and living. And notice what he calls them. Says so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself, not simply in daily living, not simply in your own personal walk with God, but how people ought to conduct themselves, how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is, defining it now, the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. This is not some social organization. This is not a group of people that gather around some socioeconomic goal or perhaps some hobby that they have. This is the household of God. This is God's family, God's people. It elevates it to a status that is beyond, different than, and more important than any organization of which you are a part, any one of them, whether your work, whether your school, anything. This goes above that. You're the household of God. It's a very strong commission to Timothy to be sure he understands the gravity of what is going on. This is how you live as God's people, the creator God of the universe, not some God, but the God of the Bible, the God who created everything in 6 days, who created it according to his word, who then sent his son to come and to die for you. This is a solemn and strong commission. So first, he is telling him proper conduct in the church is what is necessary. That's why I'm writing. And really, that's the rest of the book. But here, he's going to focus in on proper understanding of the church's function. So it's kind of like right in the middle of the book, he says, all right, I've told you to do these things. I'm going to tell you to do more things. But what's core here is that you understand who you are, what your actual function is. And he's already mentioned one piece of that. That is that the church is God's household. Again, this means the family of God, the people of God, those who have God as their father and who then are spiritually brothers and sisters, those who have all been drawn into the same family. The idea of household in the first century was the whole family associated with a particular group of a set of parents, a mom and a dad, and then all the kids that were part of that. It also included the servants and anything that went on in that household. It could be just one house. It could be if it was a larger plantation or operation of the family. It included their work and everything that was involved in that. See, the church is God's family. It's everything that he's about. It's the things that he is doing here on this earth. What an amazing household. What an incredible thing to be a part of. You're not just Grace Community Church, an organization, a Southern Baptist church, or a church that's gathered around a particular group of people, that think certain things about how they want to live. This group has been gathered as those who are the very children of God and who have the God of the universe as their Father, the one who cares for them, loves them, died for them, provides for them, and will come and will return for them. Ephesians 2:19 says, so you are no longer strangers and aliens. That is, apart from God, away from his family, not part of his family at all. But you are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are of God's household. You've been brought close to God. See, everyone that's not part of the church is outside of the family of God. They're excluded from the blessings and benefits of knowing the creator of the universe. They're aliens, strangers, says the scriptures. And that's what we were until he brought us to himself. So you're not from, is it about being from Maryville or some other place or being from the south or being from the north. None of those things matters. Doesn't matter where you were from, doesn't matter where you grew up, doesn't matter what your ethnic background is. What matters now is that you are in God's house. That's how we're defined. If the church tries to define itself in any other way other than those who are the children of God through the regeneration of the Spirit of God by the gospel preached to them and repentance and faith, then it fails. And the church will begin to splinter and fracture into different pieces if it defines itself as anything other than the household of God. Now, this metaphor is fascinating because I think the proper translation, the word here is just oikos, or house. But I think the better idea is that, again, this includes the people. And so it's all about relationships. These instructions are all relational. It is, however, true that this metaphor also includes the fact that we are, as it were, God's building. He lives in us. That's really what makes us his household. So as individual members of this body of Christ, this church, we've been personally indwelt by the Spirit of God at the moment of salvation. He comes to dwell in us. And then as we come together, the presence of God is here. The Old Testament, you had the temple. You had to go there and see the localized presence of God above the mercy seat. Well, no longer. Right? When you are in the church, when you are with the church, then the presence of God is here. Not visibly seen, but here because he indwells each member and then is here in a special way as we gather together. And this is not something you pray for or you have to ask for. Holy Spirit, come be with us, or presence of God, please be with us, as though somehow he would come and inhabit our building. He came when you came. There is a special work of God through the corporate gathering of his church because we are his house, not only individually, but even more so to a stronger degree corporately. We're the temple. What a precious blessing. Guys, this is who we are. And this is why we come together. You could sit in your homes and watch the internet. I get that. But that's not living as the house of God, where we come together corporately that his presence would be expressed among us. It's a powerful, powerful thought that we are the household God. And it's important to understand that although certainly the household of God includes every believer all around the world, right? So it's a really big house, right? Whether you're here or whether you're in Mozambique, doesn't matter where you are. But it is also true that this particular letter, Paul writing to Timothy, and then most of the letters of the New Testament are not written to the church all around the world. They're written to individual local churches, little households, as it were. So while we want to think about God's household in its entirety, by the way, the only time we'll ever see that household is when? In heaven. Every tribe, tongue, people, nation, one really big family, really big house. Until then, you are part of an individual local household that is not defined by this building. It's defined by the people who are members who claim this church as their church. That is, they're overseen by this group of elders. They participate in ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper with this church. They're under the church discipline, if that were to happen, of this particular church. They are fellowshipping and ministering to one another. That is the people in this church. That's who we are. We're a local body, a local household, and Timothy was ministering to a local household in Ephesus. So we need to be thinking not simply around the world, the big picture of the household, but of the individual household, and are we living in a worthy manner? Our goal is to live as Grace Community Church. Who cares what the name is, but we've named this group of people, we are God's household that is Grace Community Church. And so we're thinking in terms of our local body. Revelation makes this clear. At the end of the New Testament, there's a letter written to seven individual local churches, and this is what Jesus says. It says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, that is Jesus, the seven stars are the leaders of the churches, the lampstands are the churches. He says, I know your deeds. That's not the church as a whole, kind of viewing everybody around the world. I know your church. I know what it's doing. I know if it's living as a faithful household, living as the children of God, as a very dwelling place of God. He knows this church by name. He is here, he walks among it, and he's making judgments, so it's important that we do, and that we make them on the basis of Scripture. So we can't say, well, it's everybody, it's all about what they're doing. No, no, it's about what we're doing. And that's why we often refer to our church uniquely. It's not that we're the only church, it's not that we're better than any other church, but this is our church. That is the church you're attending, and Jesus knows this church. And he's not going to say, well, all the churches in Maryville didn't do well, or all the churches did, or your affiliation with some other church made you do well. He's going to say, no, your church. How did you do? And you are the members of this church. And so that is to be taken very seriously. How are we doing as a church body? So understand that this challenge goes out, not to everybody in general, it goes out to this congregation. Right? That's the application to Timothy, to his congregation, for us, to ours. So the church is the household of God. It is also the church of the living God. Now the very word itself, church, it simply means a gathering. A group of people getting together. But it took on a very special meaning in the New Testament as it's used over and over. First, it's used in the book of Acts to describe the group of people that had believed in Jesus on the basis of Peter's preaching. The Spirit of God had changed their hearts. They believed the gospel and they gathered together in Jerusalem and there they were called the church. But then it's fascinating to watch. I was reading about 120 uses of the word church. I read through all of them this week, just kind of getting my mind around how the church progressed. And you see it moving from a group of people in Jerusalem, then out to groups of people all throughout the known Roman Empire. Then it's called the churches. It was first the church of Jerusalem, then the churches of God, the churches of Galatia, the church of Ephesus, and it began to have all of these individual local representations. And that's what the church was meant to do. Jesus said, I will build my church, Matthew 16, 18. That's what he came to do, to build it, yes, in the bigger picture, but through individual local bodies throughout the world. The church actually, the scriptures say, reveals God's wisdom to men and angels. This assembly, now a unique assembly when we say church, that is those who have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, who sit and are governed by a particular group of elders who, again, administer the ordinances, and then we fellowship with one another, says those, this church, the churches, are to be the very glory of God. Ephesians 3:21, to him be glory in the church. And in Christ Jesus to all generations, Ephesians 3:10, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Wow! To individual local churches representing God, people see the nature and character of God and his wisdom. It's a powerful thought. We are the church. But then it says the church of whom? The church of the living God. So we're the household of God, and then we're the gathering that has been given life by God himself, really the gathering that belongs to the living God. That's who we are. He owns us. Why? Because he bought us, and he's the one who gives us life. The creator is the one who gets control over the creation. The one who gives life is the one who has the right to direct that life where he desires, and that's who we are. We're not the church of grace in that sense. We're not the church of Chris Reiser. We're not the church of this group of elders in that sense. We're the church of the living God. This local body has been given life and given then directions, instructions, and purpose by this God who is alive. Psalm 42:2 says, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Again, the God of the Bible, the God who is eternally preexistent, the God who has life in and of himself and is the only one who can give it. Why? Because there are no other gods. When we're talking about the living God, Scripture is always making a distinction between the living God, the God of the Bible, and every other god, which are not gods. There are no other gods. Do you understand that, right? It's not as though there's the living God, the big kahuna God, and then there's a bunch of other little gods who kind of vie for power. That's Greek mythology. That's mysticism. No, the Bible declares that there's one living God and no other gods exist at all. Any other powers that exist were created by that one living God. They're spiritual powers. We'll talk about that. But they're not God. They're not gods. They're not equal to him. They're not close to him in plane of existence. There's only one. We serve the one God. Everything else is to serve a demon. That's what 1 Corinthians declares to us, that every other form of worship is to worship a fallen angel. Really, to worship Satan himself. Because he's the one who guides and controls them. Let's see, there's only two kinds of worship, the living God or demons, which is no worship at all. What a blessing. We get to serve the living God. You don't bow down to demons anymore. You don't worship your job and your relationships and your family and your money and your status. Or you don't worship your cult following or your particular group or your uniqueness that makes you different than everyone else, just like everybody else, like you're being different like everyone. Look around you, you have a group, you're not different. All right? So you know what? We don't worship that stuff. We worship the living God. What does 1 Thessalonians 1 say? So powerful. 1 Thessalonians 1:9. For they themselves report about us. That is the report that made the church at Thessalonica so unique was this. They report about us that you have turned away from idols. That is, what kind of a reception we had with you, that you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. You turned away from dead things, idols, to serve the one true and living God. Because this is our purpose. This is what we do. Our function is to receive life from him and then to express that life out to one another and out to the community, always under his direction. He's the living God. We're his church. It's not your church. Determine how it runs. Not my church. I don't determine how it runs. I have to look at Scripture to determine that. The elders of this church, the leaders of it, are leaders underneath Christ and underneath his word. Because it is the church of the living God. But not the dead gods of the world. What a blessing. And also, this is the church that is the pillar, the third function, really. So the first function, we function as God's household. We're his family. We're his people. We live together as brothers and sisters. We're the church of the living God. We take his life, we extend then his life out to others, and we live out that truth. That's our function. And then also, the church is to be the pillar and support of the truth. He says, you are the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. What does that mean? Well, this would have been pretty clear, the idea, first the word pillar, right? In our minds, we get, a stone column. And actually, it's maybe even more applicable to us in this building. If you look at all the little protrusions from the wall, you know what all those are? Those are columns. Those are cement columns hidden. If you go downstairs to the youth room, if you go over to the annex, the columns are right where you want to view anyone. There's a column. You sit there, and you're like, these columns are annoying. I don't like those columns. Really? They're holding up this really massive concrete structure. Hey, let's get rid of the columns. Sure, the whole thing falls to the ground on your head. We don't want that. As we're looking at engineering to try to see how we can, remanufacture our building, can't get rid of the columns. It's possible. You could do some really special, unique things to get rid of some of them, but the whole building comes down. I mean, this is one of the most solid buildings in all of Maryville. You want to, there's a tornado, hurricane, you come here, because those columns are holding up this massive concrete. Well, this would have been even more, this illustration would have been very clear to those in Ephesus. Why? The Temple of Diana was there. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world, 123 massive columns upholding a huge roof that was this massive temple. So they could just a pillar. Oh, it's the thing that holds up all of Diana's worship, essentially. It's much more than just the building, if you want the metaphor. Everything about her and about her worship is upheld and represented by those pillars. Well, that's what the church is. We are really the structure that keeps the truth intact in this world. Isn't that amazing that God would give that to us? And then he says, not only the pillar, but also the support. Now that could be, I think ESV has buttress. That is, that's an architectural work that strengthens a wall, strengthens the ceiling, whatever it might be. So that works, that is a further strengthening of the structure. I think probably better foundation. I think foundation is probably the idea here. That is, you have the pillars which hold up the structure, but you have to have a solid foundation so that those pillars rest properly. The church is both of those. It is the foundation and the support, the pillars and the foundation of the truth in this world. It's an amazing thought that we have been given that incredible task, that we would uphold and support the very truth that God left with us. So the pillar and support of the truth. Well, what truth? Well, that's not, there's capital T truth and then there's little truth. Little truth, I mean, you're made up of billions of neurons and, the weather works, in such a way. That's little T truth. There's truth there. But this is big T truth. That is the truth about God, Jesus, man, God's plan, eternity. That's what the church upholds and supports. As we'll see, and we'll explore this more in just a moment, is the truth laid out for us in Scripture. The truth that revolves around the person and work of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2:4, Paul's already said, and Jesus desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Truth about the person and work of Christ, because that's fundamental to everything else. And all other truth is subsumed underneath that. The church does not exist for herself. She exists for the truth. And this is both encouraging to us in that we have this goal, this precious task of taking what is true and giving it to people who are subsumed and confused with lies. What a blessing. You have the truth. Not that stuff you get on the internet, most of it which isn't true. You know, you get your Facebook feeds and you understand that both the conservative and the liberal stuff that you get on there is probably 3/4 of it total garbage. Total garbage with no foundation in actual truth. You can go on any website anywhere and people can tell you anything. What a blessing that we have the truth of the scriptures given to us by God himself, and you get to tell that truth to people who are being lied to. And you have the answers. But it's also challenging. No one else is going to show up and do it. The church does it. God purchased the church, that we were purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ so that we would accomplish this task. And no Savior is going to show up as far as, you know, sorry, church, you're not getting this done. So Jesus is going to go, well, I'll come and do that. No, when he comes, we're done, right? He will certainly declare the truth, but it's finished. No more as far as, you know, the site is shutting down after that. He's not going to say, well, church, I'm sorry you didn't get it done, so I'll raise up a couple prophets for you, and they'll go out and make the proclamation, and you don't have to do it. No, this is it. This is God's one plan until he returns. It's you. But it's not you by yourself, okay? It's us as a corporate body, and certainly the other churches that are preaching and teaching the truth of the Word of God. But this is challenging. No one else will do it. When the church is gone, the truth is gone. That is the truth about Jesus. It's not proclaimed. It's not seen. It's not lived. It is gone from society if the church were to be gone. We are to be the pillar and foundation. We uphold the structure in this world of the truth. Colossians 1:5 says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. That is, again, the person and work of Christ, and that truth that is found only in the Christian scriptures, these 66 books. I mean, they claim that. They claim that what's found in the pages of scripture is all that is necessary for life and godliness. Everything necessary to equip the saints for the works of service, it's all found here. There's no other scriptures, no other teaching, no other prophets, nothing new coming. We have all of it right here that we are to live out this truth, and we are to guard it and protect it. That's what we do. And we don't get caught up in other things. I'm going to talk about that at the end. It's easy to get distracted. The church is getting distracted. But when you lose the core of who Jesus is and what he's done, now everything flows from that. All of Scripture flows from that. When you lose sight of that and when you don't guard that, everything else falls to the ground. The church no longer supports and is the foundation of the truth. Well, again, I'm just providing an overview this morning. We're going to spend several more weeks, not next week, but several weeks after this, fleshing out the ramifications of what this means. So this is just a broad overview this morning. But how does the church uphold the truth? A couple of thoughts. By properly interpreting it. 2 Timothy 2:15, be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. What? Accurately handling the word of truth. The truth has to properly interpret the scriptures. And they can be properly interpreted, because the very nature of how you understand them is built into the text itself. It's words that are connected together with grammar. So it's a literal grammatical. It has a context. Literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of Scripture gets the right meaning, and then the Spirit of God enables that meaning to be understood and applied properly. It enables the process to go forward so there is a true interpretation of Scripture and a false one. God himself has built that into the fabric of the Scriptures. You can know whether or not it's true, and we have to do the hard work of doing that. And that's what we seek to do as a church, you and I, and each one who teaches. Well, so properly interpreting it upholds the truth. And by the way, that's the foundation level. You get the wrong interpretation, you don't have the truth. You have a lie. And Satan works hard at that level to tell, well, nobody can know it. It's just arrogant of you to say you know what the scriptures actually mean. Is it? If the scriptures can't be known, and if there can't be truth drawn from them, then they're worthless. Worthless. If meaning, a true meaning, one meaning, cannot be drawn from these pages, we might as well not have them at all. So we undo the scriptures by saying you can't properly interpret it. Well, then you can't just interpret it, you have to know it. Read it, study it, memorize it, meditate on it. You do that, and then what? The Spirit of God helps you understand it. You can't understand it on your own. Spiritual things are not physically appraised. They're not appraised by the human mind, but the mind that has been transformed by the Spirit of God can understand them, but the Spirit doesn't read, study, and memorize for you. You do that. The Spirit doesn't listen to sermons for you. You do that. And as you do that, the Spirit of God transforms your heart through this truth. Psalm 1:1, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in YouTube. What a letdown. His delight is in Plato, Socrates, really. His delight is in some work guru that tells you how to have better productivity. No, his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates day and night. Why are you spending so much time on other stuff? I know you have to work. I know you have to learn those truths and that information. I get that. But that cannot drive your life. That's information drawn from people who've been alive for 70 years. The sum total of information drawn from people who, you know, groups of people who have been alive for 6,000 years. How about learning from the God of the universe who's eternal and all-wise, omnipotent, omniscient? It says you'll be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water. It yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and whatever he does, it prospers. To the extent that your life is not prospering spiritually, it is to that extent you are not reading, studying, and understanding Scripture. That's it. Don't look for any other excuses. Well, it's my parents, and it's the culture, and it's the president. It isn't. It's you. You're not taking the time. It says you will prosper spiritually. I'm not talking about physically. I'm not talking about you might be sick. You might have hard circumstances, but you will prosper spiritually if you do these things, studying, meditating on the Word of God. So properly interpreting it, knowing it, believing it. You've got to believe it. You can see it and memorize it all day long, but you have to believe the truth. You have to live according to it. You have to obey it. Titus 2:10, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Adorn it. Make it look good. Why? By doing it. If you don't do the Scriptures, you don't really believe them. That's the function of it. So you can't say, I know all the Scriptures, I just don't do it. We're a church that knows a lot, but we don't do much. Well, then we don't really know much. But that isn't true of this church. Isn't true for a moment that you know a lot and don't do a lot. You know a lot and you do a lot. That's the blessing. It's a joy to see you grow. It's a joy to see you stepping forward. But that's what the church has to do. Has to also live it. Has to teach it. We have to teach day in and day out. I mean, I just always chuckle. Not always, but I usually chuckle. Sometimes I'm a little frustrated when people say, you know, one sermon on Sunday morning, man, that was a lot in that sermon. Well, yeah, I hope so. I mean, that's why you came. Right, well, then we had to go to Sunday school. We got another sermon. Oh, man, then midweek, we got another 45-minute sermon. Too much information. Have you been to college? Some of you have, some of you haven't. Have you been to high school? What do you get? So you go to your class on thermodynamics, and they pack you with information. Then you go to the next class, and they pack you with information. And the teacher does not say, I'm so sorry. You learned so much last hour. I'm not teaching you anything this hour. You just can't retain it. Really? Of course you can. Then you have another class, and then another class. Why? Because these things are necessary for you to accomplish your task. And if you're an engineer, you'd better learn all that information and get it all the time, because if you don't, you're going to build a bridge that people drive across it and die. And so people, they make no excuses. I'm sorry you have to learn that. Oh, I'm so sorry that I'm teaching you that, because, you know, you might get bored. I don't think Scripture is boring. I don't think the teaching here is boring. But it wouldn't matter, because it's life or death. And you got to know it. So we're going to teach you and teach you and teach you. We tell you how to do it. We give lots of opportunities to put it into practice. I've given 5 or 6 or 7 applications already, things that you should do from what you know. And I'm going to give you 20 more. So it's not that we're not telling you enough to do. It's just that so often we're not putting it into practice. So we're going to teach it, and we're going to teach it over and over. What is 2 Timothy 4? Paul says, look, preach the word in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. That's what we're here to do. You have to know this information because it's life and death, and it's life and death for others. We're going to commend the truth to others by our living. 1 Peter 2:12, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, on account of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The way this church acts out these truths, communicate to unbelievers the glory of God and bring either their condemnation or their exaltation if they trust in Christ. And then we're going to defend it. We support the truth by defending it. 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make an offense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. We're not arrogant, foolishly bashing people over the head with the gospel. Strongly, truthfully, powerfully, but gently and reverently, but always defending the truth. No, that's wrong. No, you can't believe that about your sexuality because God says that's not true. And we can't do marriage like that because God says that's wrong. No, you can't believe that Jesus is that because the Bible says that isn't true. We don't go beyond Scripture ever. That isn't what we say, you have to do this. But we go with everything that Scripture says. So we defend it. Well, what are we defending? Now, we need to boil it down. Paul does, I love this. Okay, so what is the truth? What are we talking about? He says, verse 16, by common confession. So glance at your text again. Great is the mystery of godliness. So he's saying, look, you need to write. I'm writing to you so you have proper conduct within the church. You'll have a proper understanding of the church's function, and then you'll have a proper understanding of the church's message. Oh, Timothy, here's the message in one hymn. I love it. This is a hymn. I think almost undisputably, this is a song that the church sang. That's what the music was for. It was to hold doctrine so that people could understand the truth and not only hear it preached, but also hear it sung. You're like, man, hear that, all that preaching. Why should I go then hear music that's got more doctrine? Because you need to know it. And music pounds it home for you. Our music does that on Sunday morning. Those Christmas hymns we sing, wow, so much truth about Jesus. Well, here's a song that boils it all down. By common confession, the mystery, great is the mystery of godliness. What is the church's one message? It's the mystery of godliness. What in the world is that? He then defines it. He was revealed in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. The mystery of godliness is Jesus. It is his person and work and all of the ramifications, all of the outflows of that person and work. It's really the church. The mystery of godliness is Jesus as he founds and builds his church, ultimately in his plan of redemption for the entire world. That's the mystery of godliness. What Jesus has done to save men through his work on the cross and how that fleshes itself out in the church. Notice he says by common confession. He says, look, there's no question about this. Everybody agrees on this. Now I ask you, is that true? Well, no, the Mormons don't agree with that, and the Jehovah's Witnesses don't agree with that, and the secular humanists don't agree with that, and a lot of evangelicalism doesn't agree with that, and the mainline Protestant denominations certainly don't agree with this understanding of who Jesus is. So what's he saying? If you're a Christian, this is what you believe. This is what the household of God believes without exception, and there is no question, period. Common confession. Without question, the mystery of godliness is great. It is this. This is the power. Do you believe it? If you don't believe what is bound up in this confession about who Jesus is, then you're not part of the household of God. And you can call yourself the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. You can come and say, as Jehovah's Witnesses do, that they believe in Jesus and they believe in faith, and they're 100% wrong. They don't believe these things about the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the very first line of this hymn eliminates every cult and every other religion in the world, which is, he was revealed in the flesh. He was revealed in the flesh. What does that mean? Incarnate Christ through a virgin birth was born to Mary as the perfect God-man. Luke 1:35. The angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. We covered this last week. The necessity of the incarnation, the necessity of the virgin birth so that Jesus was perfectly God and perfectly man, the greatest miracle in all the universe, in all of time. God becoming man. Why? So that he wasn't from Adam's seed and didn't carry sin's curse. So that he could be fully God and fully man, two natures living perfectly together without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Fully God to express his deity. Fully God so that the fullness of righteousness could be imputed to us. Fully God to bear the infinite wrath of a holy God. Fully man so he could be the second Adam. Fully man to be a true substitutionary sacrifice and mediator. Truly man to be called our brother. Truly man to suffer death as a man. Truly man to be tempted in all things as we, yet without sin. This eliminates every other religion. The only one would be Catholicism, that believes properly about the incarnation, but believes improperly about the nature of Christ's sacrifice. So that's the problem there. But every other religion is, and secular humanism, every other belief system is eradicated by that first sentence. People don't believe that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And unless you do, you are not part of God's household, and you will never enter it. You can't be part of it unless you believe that that is true. It says he was vindicated by the Spirit. What does that mean? It could mean, in contrast to the flesh, that in his spirit, that is his nature, his character, he's perfect and holy. It could mean that. That's true. So he's vindicated by his own perfect righteousness. That is shown to be the true Messiah. But I think it's actually the Spirit of God, big S, as in most of your translations. That is, the Spirit of God, the third person of the Trinity, validated the ministry of Jesus. Why? By indwelling him, by leading him, by empowering him, by raising him from the dead, and by testifying of his nature as the Messiah. That's how the God himself testified about Jesus, through the Spirit of God. Now we know God the Father did that as well. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. But the Spirit of God makes that ministry pervasive. That is all throughout the world. The Spirit directly proclaims in the hearts of men through the truth of the gospel the reality of who Jesus is. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. That's interesting. So a bunch of angels saw him. Who cares? What's mysterious about that? Two things. One, angels, and we don't think about them often. Maybe at Christmas time is the time we think about them most. They're the most powerful beings in the universe, apart from God. And they're creation, so they're not like on equal par with God. There's an infinite distance. But between you and angels, it's not infinite distance, but it's pretty much that. You're not going up against any one angel at any time. You're going to fall on your face. They're going to beat you up. Demons do the same. Remember those sons of Sceva? They run into the house. You know, be gone in the name of Jesus. And they go, who are you? We know Paul. We know Jesus. Jump on the guy. Beat him up. That's from a human guy. Don't mess with demons. And don't mess with angels. So when he's seen by angels, it means this. They testify also to the reality of his deity. They serve him. They minister to him. They were subservient to who he was. He was made lower than them in his form, but not lower than them in his power, in his majesty as the Son of Man. But probably most certainly, or most powerfully, this means when seen by angels, that they saw his triumph. He triumphed even over them, as it were, and certainly the satanic powers that are also angels, fallen angels. Colossians 2:15. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, rulers and authorities, that's angelic, having triumphed over them through him. He said to the angels, to the demons particularly, you lose, I win. He said to the good angels, you're right, you're serving the right person. You made the right choice back there in heaven when you didn't revolt with Satan. You made the right choice. I'm God. You're serving me. That's right. That's good. Angels saw him. They worshiped him. They bowed down. Seen by angels, the most powerful beings in the universe, bend the knee to Jesus, and he rules over them, even declaring his triumph over them when he was in the grave. Christ was preached among the nations. Yeah, this is part of the core of the gospel. What do you do with the gospel you preach? It was made and developed to be preached, Matthew 28:19-20. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations. This isn't a gospel to be held. It wasn't something that was held in first century Jerusalem. They were to proclaim it. The very nature of the gospel is that it gets proclaimed. And then he was believed on in the world. This demonstrates the reality of the person and work of Christ because people believe. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter preaches a sermon on rabbis, 3,000 people, what? Believe, real belief. They came to know Jesus. You see, in East Tennessee, sometimes it's hard. You look around, you go, nobody's believing. People just hopping from church to church, and it doesn't seem like anybody's coming to Christ. They are. Maybe in your own family, you've seen that happen. We've had testimony after testimony here of people coming to Christ, but sometimes it seems kind of slow. Can I encourage you? People are believing. That's the nature of the gospel. It actually changes lives. It's effective. It's powerful because the Spirit of God does that. And all around the world, people are believing. I caught a snippet of a song. I don't know what song it is. It's a Christian song, I'm pretty sure. And it's something to do about Christians. It said, there just will be more of us. Not less. Look over your shoulder. There's more Christians coming. You can't get rid of the church of God. That's the nature of its power. The nature of its life. He was proclaimed among the nations and believed on in the world, and then as kind of a capstone to the person and work of Christ, he was taken up in glory. It refers to his ascension. In Acts chapter 1, we see that he goes up in the glory cloud, the shining of God's power and glory. But it means more than that. He didn't just go up with visual glory. He went up and was seated at the right hand of God in the place of power and authority for all generations. He was already the king of the universe. But he came down to earth to gain the title, to earn, as it were, the title of Savior and Lord of all. And he ascends back to his Father with the full glory that he had before, and now having earned through his own death and his own sacrifice the redemption of men that God planned for him, the glorious Lord Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. And we see that in Philippians. For this reason, Philippians 2, 9, for this reason also God highly exalted him, because he humbled himself and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. This is the gospel. This is what we maintain and retain and preach and teach and live. No piece of the gospel can be given up. Every piece of the gospel must be constantly rehearsed, and then the ramifications of every piece of it, holiness, sanctification, proclaiming the truth, evangelism, living and building the church, all of those pieces are built around this. If we give up any part of the gospel for one moment, if we lose focus on the nature of the person and work of Christ as a church, we begin the slide into oblivion and worthlessness. And we're going to guard that. And we're going to guard it as a church, but we need you to guard it. You can't just be the leaders of the church saying, we got to do this. And you guys are going, what are we doing? Why aren't we doing this? Why aren't we doing that? So I'm going to give us some application here. Now be ready. This is going to be challenging. First, let me say, before it gets to the more challenging portions, well done. I believe that we as a church, the members of this church, those who consider themselves part of this church, I believe we're a church that truly seeks to be and is living out being a pillar and foundation of the church. I see it in our lives. Keep up the good work. But as we remember what we are doing, first I want to remind you of what we are not here to do. And please, I'm not picking on any individual, but I'm gonna hit some things that maybe are part of who you are, and you're gonna maybe be a little frustrated by that. It's okay. We can work it through. But these are things I need to say, because sometimes people come to the church or are part of the church and they think this is what we're doing and we're not, and then they get really frustrated that we aren't. So this will help. One, we're not here to protect ourselves and our families and to be comfortable and safe in a hostile world. That's not why we're here. We're going to challenge you to go out into dangerous situations, sometimes even physically dangerous, certainly spiritually. Not to hole up in your commune somewhere and refuse to venture out because culture's so evil. It is evil. That's the nature of it. We're going to challenge you to go out. We're going to challenge you to send your sons and your daughters across the world to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ into places where they could die of malaria. We're going to do that. Now, if we're not living it out, if we as elders and leaders are sitting in our little, comfort zones and refusing to get out and sacrifice ourselves, well, we've got very little to tell you. But we are. We aren't doing that. And we're going to encourage you to do the same. We're not here to be rich, secure, and popular. Ever. We're not going to tell you, well, if you trust Jesus, you'll get this car and get this house. Just believe a little harder. You'll all be healed. Everything will be fine. We're not here to tell you that, because it isn't true. We're not here to carry out our own pet agendas or hobby horses, even some area of theology that you think is really important. And you came here to this church because you just wanted to focus on that one area of theology. Guys, not just one area. We're going to focus on the Bible and the teaching of the gospel. It incorporates a lot of theology. We're not going to focus on your one pet piece, because we've got to teach it all. We've got to teach it in a way that is true to Scripture. We're not going to respond to every whim of doctrine or practice present on the internet, please. Some of you just need to, shut that stuff down, because you're constantly bombarded with, why aren't you doing this, and this is going wrong, and this thing is happening. And we're like, we can't respond to all that. We need to preach the gospel. We're going to do the truth. There's some things we try to respond to, I get that, but there's no way we can respond to every weird thing that's going on that, is part of some kind of affiliation of ours. We're going to do the best we can, but we're going to focus on the gospel. So sometimes you just need to shut that stuff off, because you can't do anything about it either. Right? Focus on what's happening here, in this church and in your area, not what's happening in, over in Washington, D.C. We're not going to heal the streets and lands of the world. We don't do that. Jesus will do that when he comes. We'll preach the gospel. That will bring a measure of healing in certain places. But some places it gets even harder. You preach the gospel and more people are killed. So don't think that preaching the gospel heals streets and lands. It doesn't heal countries either. Properly applied it would, but it's only going to be properly applied by everyone when Jesus comes. So we don't heal streets and lands. We see God heal human hearts. That's what we want. And they might be broken for the rest of their lives. They might live in a broken place with a broken family, with broken things. But it's okay, because they have a healed heart. We're not going to end poverty and return justice to the inner cities. It's not going to happen. Again, if people live for Jesus, it will certainly restore a measure of justice, right? It has to. Just people that love Jesus are just. But people that don't love Jesus are never going to be just. You have to force it on them. And when you try to force it on them, they're going to hate you. So no, we're going to preach the gospel. We're not going to bring racial reconciliation. It is not an intent of ours to somehow get more different colors represented here in this church, because that's not the intent of Scripture. The intent of Scripture is to preach the gospel to every creature. And every racial distinction is present, as nearly we can tell, in heaven. Every every tribe and tongue and people and nation. We get that, but we're not, we need a certain quota. We got to get a certain amount. No, our goal is to preach the gospel to everyone. We fail if somehow we don't preach the gospel to a certain race or a certain, you know, country or anything like that. But we aren't looking to say, well, we are somehow going to bring racial reconciliation by getting different people into the church. No, we're going to preach the gospel and see who comes. And whoever comes, we're going to be grateful for them to come, but we're going to focus on the gospel. We're not going to win back America. Sorry. It never was really won for Jesus. Good moral stuff, Bible-based, I get that, much better than it used to be. I'm not disputing any of that. But it wasn't won for Jesus. And it's not going to be. That's not the nature of a nation in our day and age. We're not going to promote a particular form of government or political policies. Not going to do that. There's things that are better or worse when it comes to those things, but we're going to promote Jesus, and we're going to talk about how we live at him out. If you're in political things, great. Live for Jesus in those things. We're not, as a church, going to take those things on. What are we here to do then? That's negative. What's positive? And again, it was not my intent to offend anyone. Someone may have been, but my goal is to say we can't do those things. Just because you're going to get more frustrated if I don't tell you that, and you're going to wonder why, and you're going to send me emails. Why don't we do this as a church? We are here to properly interpret, teach, and live the scriptures. We're here to actively disciple, and we're going to talk about these things more, but actively disciple every member of the church to grow in understanding and godliness. We are here to live a life of love towards one another in such a way that the world will see how we help each other look like Jesus and long to be among us. Do you have a bad marriage? Are you a bad parent? Are you a bad child, disobedient and rebellious? Are you cruel or apathetic towards your siblings? Do you gossip? Are you angry? Do you lack forgiveness? Do you have inattention and apathy to the things of God? That needs to change. It needs to change. Jesus changes that. And everything here that you need is found at Grace Community Church. The teaching of the word, counseling, help, everything you could possibly need to change, most importantly, the Spirit of God and the Word of God, are here. And if you've been coming for a long period of time and you're not changing, that's a really serious problem. It means your conscience is seared. So the things we're doing and the things we're telling you aren't affecting you. That's a really bad place to be, but it's not the church's problem. Please, now, I want to be gracious and gentle when I say that, but it's not because we're not offering solutions or the leadership is bad. It's just not that. Your conscience is seared. You're not taking hold of the things that would enable you to be a better, a Christ-like husband, a Christ-like mother, a better son or daughter. You might not know Jesus at all. That's the major problem. So please, I don't say this to be mean. I'm only saying, we have to change. And Jesus brings change. And he brings real change. And really, you're just heaping judgment on yourselves. The more you come and hear sermon after sermon after sermon after how you ought to change, and you refuse to change because you're bitter, angry, frustrated, and you won't take hold of what you need to actually change. We're offering it. You're not going to find it anywhere else. Any church that is doing what it's supposed to do is going to offer the same things we offer. So you're going to have to do it one way or another. I want to be gracious there, but it's time to change. And guys, many of you are, I get that. I'm not hammering you. I'm simply saying we need to change. And we have every resource necessary to change. The church isn't missing any of that. We don't always do it as well as we need to, I get that. But it's here. We're going to proclaim the truth of the gospel to a world deceived and on the way to hell. And we're going to live a life of love towards our external neighbors, those around us, which proclaims the gospel to them, even as we care for them in whatever way is appropriate to their situation. We are going to do that. We're going to be kind and gracious and gentle to people because we want to see them look like Jesus. Now, I'm going to give you a unique challenge. You're like, you've given us a bunch of challenges, I know. But I'm giving it unique to this church. So if you're not part of this church, then take it maybe for the church you are part of, because we have some visitors this morning. But here's what I want you to do. Now, this isn't the Bible. I'm not saying if you don't do this, you're not spiritual. Well, that you're disobeying the Bible. I'm saying this is something you might try in order to focus more on this local church, because these are the people you live and work with. This church, if you're part of it. Let me kind of put all these together. Start by turning off your blogs and your RSS feeds. This is for the month of January only. So I'm not cutting you off forever. If you don't know what an RSS feed is, don't worry about it. Shut off your talk radio. You probably know what that is. Fox News and ESPN channels. For a month. Remove your access to Facebook, Twitter, Instagram, name the 50 others. Again, this is just a recommendation. Stop looking at your discernment websites. Just shut them off. Discernment this and discernment that, and learn to just shut them off. Just for a month, go back to it. You know, when your hands start shaking, because you got to have. Stop listening to sermons from everywhere else. Now, again, I listen to lots of sermons from everywhere else, 10 to 11 a week. I love sermons. But here's my challenge: listen to a bunch of sermons from this church, Teachers you're not familiar with: Nathan Simmons, Justin Smith, Andy Boyer, Craig Hansen, Andy Smith, Paul Edmiston, Rob Rathbun, Josiah Reiser, Ethan Thompson, Ron Odell, and there are more. They're all on the web, every one of them. You're like, what's the web? Some of you are still, I know that. You're like, what's a website? I get that. Talk to somebody, or we'll get you some more CDs. Be better if you get on the website so Kim is not inundated with CD requests. Because all those people, there's thousands of sermons, and most of that stuff's really good. Gain an appreciation for the teachers of your own church. There's some people who have been visiting us who came and they've been listening for a year, but not just to Sunday morning. They listened all the way down the queue to decide if it's, you know, just the preacher that they like and they think is getting it right. Guys, if it's just me that you like and you come and you hate the Sunday schools, not going to go well. Think the youth ministry's off? Not going to go well. Take the time. If you're not, if some of those names I mentioned, like, I didn't know they taught. There you go. Go find them. There's others. Read through the website. Now, this is a challenge. Familiarize yourself with all the ministries and every philosophy of ministry. Ask someone to show you how to get on the web. You all, almost all of you have phones. You can get on there. I'll show you how. Because for every ministry we do, we have a philosophy of ministry, something that's drawn from Scripture. If you don't like our music, you probably didn't read the philosophy of ministry, because we're just doing that. And if you don't like the philosophy of ministry, you agreed to it when you came to the church. Right? That's what it means to be a member, that you generally agreed to those things. Okay, I'm going to accept that's how you do music, or youth ministry, or college-age ministry. Read those theologies and philosophies of ministry. If you've got questions or problems after that, certainly we want to talk. But don't get frustrated when we're just doing what we said we were going to do. Because the elders read those. They wrote most of them. And they went through all the ones we didn't directly write. So go to, that's all there. Just work your way through the website. What it means to be a member. What it means to be in the college ministry and high school ministry and children's ministry. Why we're doing what we're doing. If you've not done all of that, then you're going to get frustrated by things in this church, and you're not going to know why we're doing what we're doing. Read the doctrinal statement. It's on there. Read the bylaws. Oh, maybe don't read those. That's tough. You can read them. It's just hard to get through. That's kind of the legal side of things. How about this? Read through, this is the month of January, read through and pray through pieces of the directory to get to know the people in the church. There are 143 or 144, depends on what day I look at the directory. It's interesting. I don't know which family keeps coming and going. All right, but there's 143 families, 143, with all of their associated children. And you go, well, you know, that family goes to second service. There's no such thing as second directory. It's all one. And you can look at the whole thing, and you can see their face and go, oh. Now, you might not recognize them when you see them and, you know, walking around the street, but you would probably know if they showed up and you said, oh, yeah, I've been praying for you. So pray through pieces of that thing. That's why we have pictures. If you need to get it printed out for you, I don't know if we can do that, but we'll try to get something for you so you can get the pictures and see the people, because these are the people you live with and work with and serve with, whether they're in first service or second service. We're all one church. I told you about the Church of Jerusalem, 20,000 people. You think they all met in one building, one service? It's one church, one group of elders, probably meeting in 1,000 different locations. So we can't make that excuse. We're just too big or too many services. Because it would be a travesty not to know the other people in this church, because you didn't take the time to look at the directory. You look at a lot of stuff on YouTube, a lot of stuff on, you know, internet. You listen to a lot of radio. I know that's challenging. I'm not trying to get in trouble. Then, take time, ask three people over to dinner, not at the same time, or maybe at the same time, that you don't know or don't know well. This month, January, maybe you have to stretch into February, maybe March, I don't know, but three. Take time to get to know your elders and deacons, at least know who they are. Talk to them, text them, say, hey, who are you? What do you like? What do you like to eat? Then, after that month, if you have serious questions and concerns about the church, yeah, come talk to an elder. Okay, I didn't know we did that. Well, good, come talk to us. But maybe you'd have some commendations, and you take one of the elders out, or maybe you take the music leader out and say, man, you do a good job living out that philosophy of ministry. I love you. I don't know. Maybe you would do that. So I hope that's helpful. My January challenge. You might not take me up on it. And again, the Bible doesn't command you to do that. But it might be helpful, because this local church is where we are focusing our ministry. And the Lord is going to use this local body over this next year to transform this community. And we want you to be part of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time. Thank you for the opportunity to present the truth of your word, and for the truth of 1 Timothy, that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. And I pray that we would live that out this year, and that each member of our body would faithfully pursue the work that you have given us to do. Lord, help us to be a faithful church, not distracted by the things in the world and all of the various things that we could get involved in, but instead that we would focus on the person and work of Jesus. In your precious name, Amen.